And the thing that's common to those two passages is the parable of the lost sheep. I wonder if you've been lost recently. I'm never very convinced about sat-navs. I feel as though I've been lost more frequently using a sat-nav than I ever had been before. I've always thought I'd had a pretty good sense of direction. And the problem with a sat-nav, of course, is that you have to put your trust entirely in it. And there's a sermon or children's talk in that somewhere, isn't there, certainly. But you put your trust in it, and then it takes you into this place and perhaps goes a different way than you would have gone. And then, you know, satellite lost, or it just seems to get completely confused and send you around, and then, of course, you don't know where you are, because you put your trust in this thing, and then you're lost. That has to be said. That was my last sat-nav, which tried to... when it sent us into a field, we decided there was something quite seriously wrong with it, so we did take it back and say, this has just gone insane. Can we have a different one, please? And the new one is much better. There's a great walk up at Ashridge that I do with our youth group every so often. You can't do it too often. I call it Lost in the Woods. And you start off by at the visitor centre, and then you go down one of the paths, and then you turn off the path. And you sort of go back on yourself, and then you turn left, and then you turn right, and then you turn left again. And then you start walking through this set of really quite young trees. So that thick, you know. And that gives you, you do just lose your sense of direction entirely. Now, as the leader, I know that as long as you keep this one path in sight, you're completely safe, and you kind of go in that rough direction, but you wander them about a bit, and you get them completely lost, and then you say, can you find your way back? And the answer is no. But if they just stop and listen, actually the car park is only about 50 yards away. But it's a slightly odd feeling the first time you do it, because you do feel lost. And I've never been lost in the woods, but apparently being lost in the woods is really quite dangerous, because you just lose your sense of direction entirely. One of my earliest memories is being lost at the beach on Weston-super-Mare. I was about four, I think, and I was with my older brother and sister, and we were playing down just a little bit along from where my parents were. And I turned around and I saw this person that I thought was my sister going away. She had the same swimming costume on. I thought, oh, right, I'll follow her. And I followed this person, and I suddenly realised it wasn't her. And by the time I'd realised that, I'd walked way past where my parents were. And I didn't panic initially, I think. I'm quite proud of myself, really. I walked back, and I walked back again, and I walked back again. Having done this about three or four times, you know what it's like on a beach? You can't always see where people are, and especially when you're four and that big. Then I started to panic. It was a horrible, horrible feeling. But thankfully, my dad and my sister came along, and they found me. The Lord Jesus tells this short parable of the lost sheep in two places. The first place we've already heard. It's in Matthew 18. It's in the context of a longer passage talking about the preciousness of children. And while we don't want to get too sentimental about those passages, I do think the first interpretation of that, Matthew 18, is about children. Sometimes we like to over-spiritualize it and say, oh no, it's just about all Christians being called, considered children. I don't think it is that. I think that's pushing it too far. Jesus does seem to have a special consideration for children. He warns the disciples and those around him not to cause them to sin. He says, if you do cause someone like this to sin, then you will face a terrible judgment. Then in verse 10 he says this, see that you do not look down on one of these little ones. Don't look down on them. Don't despise them. And then he tells the parable of the sower. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that has wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. So, this group of people, the children, they were looked down upon. Certainly had the potential to be looked down upon. But Jesus says, these children, these little ones, are cared for by our Father in heaven. They are cared for by me. Then when you think about the Gospel of Luke, you find the very similar, not quite the same, but almost identical, parable in chapter 15 and verse 4. Now, the context in chapter 15 of Luke is tax collectors and sinners. So we read, all the tax collectors and sinners, chapter 15, verse 1, drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he spoke this parable to them. And then it's a very similar parable. We'll maybe think about if there's any real big differences in a moment. So here we have another group of people who are looked down upon. Tax collectors and sinners. But, we hear, are cared for by God. Are cared for by the Lord Jesus. These are two of the things that the two places where the parable is used have in common. Two groups who were looked down on, but who are cared for by the Lord. Luke 15, of course, goes on to develop the whole idea of lostness, where you have the lost coin and, of course, the prodigal son. But we're not going to go on to do the whole of Luke 15 because we want to stick to this parable that's used in two different places. Jesus is telling his disciples and anyone else who would care to hear that he cares for the lost. The contrast between those who are looking down on people, in the first place it was the danger that the disciples might have at looking down at children, in Luke it's the Pharisees looking down on sinners, is an attitude that Jesus says must not be ours. We're not to look down on anyone. We're not to look down on children, not to look down on the worst of sinners, we're not to look down on the drunkard who was out being ill in the centre of Hemel Hempstead last night. We're not to look down on them. We are to remember that they are cared for by God. But we're also to remember that they are lost. As I reflected on this passage, it struck me about my own thinking that it's a phrase I use probably more than any other to describe the state of someone who isn't a Christian. They are lost. There are some people who are very obviously lost. People from families that are completely dysfunctional, where children and adults are completely out of control. They're perhaps fairly obviously lost. They're the homeless, the people who have no economic power, people who have no money. For whatever reason, they find themselves on the streets. And they are lost, very obviously lost. But of course, anyone who is not the Lord's is lost. Travelling around on a Sunday morning, as I do in my job quite a lot these days, it always strikes me how soon the traffic gets going. If I'm travelling quite a distance and I leave at 8 o'clock or so, I'm kind of on my own for about an hour or so. And then at around 9 o'clock, people start getting on the road. Where are they going? Well, some will be going to church, praise the Lord, but most are not. Just today, I left a bit later than I sometimes have to when I'm travelling around the country, and just driving from Hemel to here, of course, you go past Sainsbury's, and the car park is already pretty full. Can't think of anything more depressing to do than go shopping in Sainsbury's on a Sunday, on a gloriously sunny day. Why would you organise your life in that way anyway, even if you're not a Christian? But the point is, they do. Those people in that car park, they're lost. They don't know they're lost. They have no concept of the fact that they're distant from God. Going about their ordinary, everyday lives, increasingly without regard to God whatsoever. They're lost. Then, over at Gaybridge, where my home church is, right next door to the church, there's an enormous sports field, and on a Sunday morning, all the car parking is taken up with the footballers. You can criticise young men getting out there and playing sport. Great thing to do. But they have no regard to the fact that it's the Lord's Day. And even if the law was to change, for example, whereby we would say, oh no, we mustn't have any sport on a Sunday, as unlikely as that would be, and they all went and played sport on a Saturday, well, they might be forced to observe the Sabbath, even though they wouldn't care or consider it to be a Sabbath, they'd still be just as lost. That is how the Lord looks on sinners, as those who are lost. In particular, this parable emphasizes how precious the Lord considers those who are lost. One of the things you always have to be a little bit careful about parables is to try and read something into everything. Because you kind of wonder, I've often wondered when I first heard this parable, well, hang on a minute, how can you be sure that the 99 are safe? But that's not a question you're supposed to ask, really. There's probably some application in our own thinking about making sure that those who are already the Lord's are kept safe. But no, the emphasis is on the one who is lost. The sheep that has gone astray. He's lost this sheep. He has realised that one is missing. And, of course, there's the joke about, you know, how could he ever possibly have known that one was missing because he was always falling asleep by the time he got to number 27. But somehow he'd managed to count the sheep without falling asleep. Has that ever worked for anyone? Counting sheep makes you fall asleep? I don't know where that came from. Anyway, that's a complete aside. Somehow he's realised this one sheep has gone missing. Who knows how it has happened? But they are lost. And this man, he goes out and he goes into the wilderness until he finds this precious sheep. In the parable, as it's told in Luke, when he finds it, we're told, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders. That's a little detail that's added in Luke. That's his sense of just rescuing this sheep. Was it not able to walk? Maybe it was injured as well, I don't know. Or maybe he's just so pleased to have found the sheep, he just wanted to grab it, put it on his shoulders, get it home as quickly as possible. What do we also find? We find rejoicing. Happiness. Just to give another slightly trivial example, are you ever happy when you find a fiver in an old pocket? Do you ever do that? Do you think, oh, what's this piece of paper? I've got some old receipt in here. Ooh, look, £5 note. It's almost as though you feel as though it's new money. It's yours again. You didn't know you had it. Look, there you go. He's just done it. No, that's not a £5 note. Perhaps that's a trivial example, but that's the sort of thing I think this parable is getting at. Yes, you've got the 99, but hang on, there's this one that was lost, and now it's found. So it's new, it's something extra, it's something to be rejoiced in. And so, this parable tells us of someone who cares for the lost one. This parable tells us of someone who searches for the lost one. The parable tells us that this lost one is precious to the one searching. This parable tells us that there is joy when the lost one is found. So how is this applied? Well, in the first instance in Matthew 18, it's applied to the little children. Verse 14. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing any of these little ones should be lost. It's a reminder that the little ones were lost. Can't get too sentimental about this. Jesus was concerned that these little ones might be brought up in a world where they would be taught that, oh no, this Jesus chap wasn't the Messiah after all. And then they would be lost. Scriptures make it very plain that all have sinned, even precious and wonderful little children. They're still sinners. They need to be found. But we also get this wonderful statement. Your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. The Father wants to find people. He wants to find these children. He wants to keep them safe. We know exactly how much the Lord wants to save the lost because he sent his Son to seek and to save them. That's how much he loves the lost. The Father exercises his will towards saving those who are lost. And this is our Father who in heaven, who is all powerful. At this point, we maybe think, well, hang on a minute, if it's God's will that everyone, and particularly children, should not be lost, why are there so many who are lost? Well, we know that we can't simply take one passage and build an entire theology around it. There are other places in Scripture that make it very plain that not everyone will be saved, not even every child. That doesn't take away from the clear teaching of this parable of the passion that our Father in heaven has to seek and to save the lost. What is the application in the second place? Incidentally, I did do a bit of reading. I'm not entirely convinced which gospel is written first, Matthew or Luke. Most people seem to think Matthew. But who knows when it was written first. The point is that the Lord Jesus told this parable twice, and it's recorded in two different ways for our edification and for our help. How is it applied in Luke? Well, verse 7 says this. I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Here again, we must exercise a little caution. I don't think we can use the second part of the verse to say that, oh, most people don't need to repent then. The rest of Scripture makes that plain and true. The Lord Jesus is probably using those words to point out to the Pharisees that they think they don't need to repent. They think of themselves as righteous. But in fact, we know they are not. Maybe that he's referring to 99 who are already justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the point, once more, is the lost one, the sinner. The sinner, the tax collectors and sinners in particular, who were meeting with Jesus. These ones who religious folk thought were particularly worthy of contempt. But instead of having tried to teach them the right way, they had simply held them in contempt. Not Jesus. He welcomed them, he ate with them, he taught them. He called them to repent and to believe. Let's make it plain. They were sinners. Jesus doesn't eat with people and say, you know what? Your sin doesn't really matter. It's all to do with how you were brought up. It's the school system's fault. Nope. Sinners are called sinners. No, maybe because people are brought up in a particular way. It may be that the school system in first century Judea, it was rubbish and unrighteous, but that's no excuse. They remain sinners. But what does the shepherd do with the sinner? He goes and searches for them. He goes and finds them. He goes and picks them up and puts them on his shoulder. He brings them home. When he comes home, there is rejoicing in heaven. It's a great encouragement to us to know that when we first repented and believed, and whatever your story, whatever your testimony is, I'm hoping that is true of all, at least most of you, that you can say there was a time when I came for the Lord Jesus, knowing I was a sinner and I repented and I believed. Well, let me tell you that at that moment, in heaven, angels were rejoicing. That's a great scene, isn't it? Angels rejoicing over you. These magnificent creatures, these servants of the Lord. There they were. Rejoicing over you. The Lord Jesus, our Father in heaven, and the angels of heaven rejoice to see sinners saved. The first thing this should do is lift our hearts in encouragement. It's the Lord's work, the Lord's plan, and the Lord's joy to save sinners. That's the context in which we live. Second thing we need to remember, which I hope you all do, is that we have the privilege of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ in imitation of our Father and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that sinners may be saved. But that must come second. It's always important to remember in our evangelism that it's God's work first. It's God's idea first. It's God's plan first. Particularly important, I think, in days like we have in the days of our country, where evangelism is such hard work. Where you can barely even get an audience to explain even the slightest thing about the good news of Jesus Christ. I think it was Jim Packer. I won't quote him entirely, but I think it was Jim Packer who once said, evangelism is the process by which people come to understand enough about the gospel so that they at least know what they're rejecting. And of course the point he was making was that it takes time and patience and zeal and energy to explain the good news of Jesus Christ. But we also know that because of the sinfulness of the human heart and the lostness and fallenness of their mind, that even when they understand, may yet be lost. They may yet turn away. They may yet reject the gospel. And I can think of two particular people from the past of whom that was true. One was my wife Fiona's, her best friend when she grew up. She, when she became an adult, she started getting interested in the gospel again. And we had some great conversations. But she simply said, no, this is not what I want. And likewise, another story of my wife Fiona, really, when she was training as a nurse, there was this very charming young woman, a Polish extract, although been in the country for quite a long time, so had some Roman Catholic background, came to church, came to the sort of student group that we had when we were there in Tooting, really interested. And just when we thought that she might be converted, she came to a baptism, and I can remember that she just left straight afterwards and said, I don't want to know anymore. She understood enough to reject it. Well, in our days, it has to be said, I think it's got slightly worse to even get the opportunity to sit down with people. Some places seem to be able to run Christianity Explore courses, which are great, but a lot of people just don't even want to get that close. They don't want to talk about it at all. But we could get tremendously discouraged. And certainly we should allow our hearts to mourn a little more than we do for the lost. Certainly there will be a sense of discouragement and concern. Just as the Apostle Paul could write in Romans 9 and 10, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for my people. And Paul was passionate and sorrowful. And while we, yes, must allow our hearts to be broken, at least a little, we always turn back to the fact that salvation is of the Lord. He is the one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the great shepherd who seeks and saves the lost. His concern is greater than our concern. His ability to save is, of course, a million times beyond our ability even to be part of the process of telling someone the gospel. It is by his will and by his power that the lost will be saved. That is our encouragement. But that is also our invitation today. I know quite a few of you, I don't know all of you by any means. And so I must ask, are you lost? Remember my walk in the woods at Ashridge? Well, you're only you're 50 yards away from safety. And you might be sitting in this church today, only 50 yards away from safety, but you don't know it. You are in fact lost. You're close, it seems, to the kingdom, because you're in church on a Sunday morning. But yet you are lost. You remain a sinner who has not repented. You remain someone who has not been found. Well, the call of the Good Shepherd is, where are you? I am searching. I will find you. Call on my name and be saved. And that is, if any do not know the Lord this morning, that is my invitation. That is the Lord's command and opportunity set before you today. Let's pray.